from Matthew chapter 26. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then all the disciples left him and fled. The word of the Lord. I want to take you back before some of the readings that we've already read, back before the cross, back to the time of the upper room, which we've been looking at week by week here on Sunday mornings, and before the hours of the arrest on that Thursday night, and then after the upper room, where all those really heavy words of preparation were spoken to the apostles, to the disciples, to ready them for what they were about to see. And then from the upper room, they left, and perhaps they went to the temple. And then St. John records, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It's a very ominous moment. Judas knows where they are. Something's about to happen. The disciples must know that something big and important is about to happen. Jesus, in the upper room, began to speak very plainly and repeatedly about what was about to happen. Of course, he knew exactly what was coming. And of course, he knew exactly what would take place in the coming hours. He knew that the one thing that he feared was about to come upon him. That he would be shunned, as it were, by the one set of eyes that mattered. That his Father would look away from him in that moment. And that he would become the one thing that the Father hates. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And at the very thought that the Father would turn away from him and that he would be clothed in my guilt, it says that Jesus Christ began to be grieved and distressed. Wasn't the mocking that frightened him? Wasn't the whipping, the humiliation, even the suffocating agony and pain of crucifixion was not what Jesus Christ feared. It was being estranged from the one with whom he had been in perfect harmony and love from eternity past. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ began to feel the dread of being charged with my crimes, with my record being accounted to him. The garden, a lot of important stuff in the Bible happens in the garden. You know that we lost our innocence in the garden when our first representative sinned on our behalf. And now, once again, we're back in the garden. And now, in the garden, our better representative, the last Adam, will obey for us, for all who believe. And here, Jesus goes with his 11 disciples. One of them has departed. We've gotten to know them over the last couple of months here at this church because we've been walking with them in our present study, the training of the 12. And here in the garden, Jesus takes these men who we've come to know, and he takes the inner ring, Peter, James, and John, and he tells them, confides in them about how he was feeling. He says, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." And then he asks them simply, "Will you please remain here with me and keep watch with me?" And then we read, "And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping." And later, when the crowd of soldiers came with clubs and swords, Matthew records of the disciples, "Then all the disciples left him and fled. The sheep were scattered." Tonight, I want to ask two simple questions about the state of mind of the disciples. Number one, what was missing? What did they fail to do for which Jesus later would correct them? What was missing? And secondly, what, if that thing had not been missing, what would have been different for them? What was missing? And what, if that thing had not been missing, would have been different for them? First of all, what was missing? What did Jesus Christ want them to do when this crowd comes with clubs and swords? Were they supposed to put up a fight for their rabbi? Were they supposed to resist? Were they supposed to defend him? When the mob showed up, you'll remember Peter tried that. You remember? And Peter had earlier said, "Look, Lord, we have two swords." And of course, Jesus said, "Yeah, right." That's my paraphrase. As if to say, if my kingdom were of this world, now's the time to take out swords. But I'm trying to tell you, my kingdom is not of this world. And Peter apparently took one of those swords. And when the high priest's servant Malchus showed up, Peter takes out the sword and cuts off the ear of the servant. And Jesus heals the man's ear as if to say, "Hey, Peter, faith comes by hearing. He's going to need that." But apparently, Jesus was not happy with the resistance of Peter. It's obvious he did not want them to resist, nor did he want them to be crucified with him. After all, he had poured everything into them, and they would take up his mission once he left them. A.B. Bruce wrote, "He gave himself up to death that there might be a gospel to preach. And he desired the safety of the disciples that there might be men to preach it." So he didn't want them to be crucified. They were going to take up the mission. So what, I ask, were they supposed to do? Why did they get rebuked? What was missing? And the answer is faith. They were not believing. Jesus said it in the upper room, "Believe in God, believe also in me." And they had not been believing. Had they believed, they would have walked away, not ran away. They might have wanted to go to the cross to stand by him in his hour of suffering. Or, if they couldn't bear to see it, they might have gone away and prayed. Might have gone back to that second story rented room and gathered together to comfort one another and to wait for the results. But Jesus later confronted them. Why? For their lack of faith. They lost hope. They gave in to despair because they were not believing. They were what I frequently refer to as unbelieving believers. It's not that they were unbelievers. Peter was the rock on your profession of faith. I'll build my church. He was a believer. But in this moment, he was an unbelieving believer. Now, the second question. What had faith not been missing? What difference would it have made in their conduct on that fateful evening? Again, it's not that Jesus was surprised by the lack of faith. He actually predicted it. And Peter said, I'll stand by you. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you'll deny me three times before morning. And he actually quotes from the Old Testament, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's the title of tonight's sermon, The Sheep Scattered. But if they had been believing, if they had not been unbelieving believers, but believing, they would have, number one, understood the moment. They would have understood the importance of this particular moment in human history. They would have known that this was the moment for which Jesus Christ had come. They would have been awake, like Mary of Bethany, who she got it, remember? And she pours oil anointing Jesus for his burial. She got it. She was awake. Secondly, they would have understood the meaning of the cross. You know, some people are just repulsed by the cross. We're all repulsed by the cross, but some people for the wrong reason. Some theologians call it barbaric. Some theologians of a liberal theological persuasion would look at the cross and say, look, this cannot be a religion for gentlemen, because gentlemen wouldn't require a bloody pulp on an executioner's tree. I've even heard liberal, progressive theologians refer to it as divine child abuse. And when people say that, it's a lack of faith. They don't believe. Because to be believing the gospel means that I have some idea that my sin is an offense to God, and that the cross of Jesus Christ pays the debt that I could never pay, satisfies God's justice, so that for everyone who believes, the cross is the way that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, when I meet with people, as I do, I sometimes ask a person, tell me about your own spiritual journey and tell me, what does Jesus Christ mean to you? I've had not a few people say to me over the years, oh, Jesus Christ means everything to me. Really? Tell me more about that. Well, I was sick one time and I called out to Jesus and I got better. One time I was driving down I-95. It was wet and there was apparently oil slick on the road. I was driving at 65 miles an hour. My car went out of control. I began to spin down the highway and I cried out, Jesus! And he put my car right back in the right lane. Tell me more. And if in all that this means to this particular person, he or she never mentions the cross, I want to then remind him. It doesn't say, behold the Lamb of God who puts our car back on the lane. But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. And if a person does not mention the cross of Jesus Christ and the great reason for it, to take away my sin, I realize that this person is not believing and may never have begun to believe. Third, had the disciples been believing, they would have seen themselves accurately. Peter still thought too highly of himself, as I've been saying on Sunday mornings. He had not yet achieved low self-esteem. And all the rest of the disciples thought too highly of themselves. If we're not believing in Jesus Christ, it means we're believing in something else. And usually that something else is myself. Lastly, If they had been believing, they would have known that the battle we face as human beings is utterly unwinnable. No one of us can stand up in it except those who are trusting in God. They not only overestimate their own strength, but they grossly underestimate the cruelty of the opposition that faces us as human beings. I mentioned it last Sunday that in my reading of the Psalms, I found that the Psalms have so much to say about opposition. And if this is the prayer book of the Bible, if this is the vocabulary of the soul, if this is the way we pray in the spiritual life, I can only conclude the spiritual life is much more dangerous than we assume it is. And when Jesus Christ says, "In this world you will have tribulation," the unbelieving believer says, "Oh, sure. I know that. I know life's no cakewalk. I know it's difficult. No big deal." But the believing believer says, "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." The old preacher said, "Your arm is too short to box with God." And I'll add to it, your arm is too short to box with the enemy. You see, if I think I can win the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil by really trying hard, by just digging deep, by self-discipline, by accountability, by fear of getting caught, by just minding my own business and trying to be a good person, if I think I can win the battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil by anything that I could possibly do, it means that I am not believing. Because to believe means to see the opposition is supernatural. The battle is beyond me. In fact, the battle belongs to the Lord. If we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that must be? Christ Jesus. It is He. The Lord of hosts is His name. From age to age, the same. And He must win the battle. Only He can. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. It's good to be together tonight. It's good to survey the wondrous cross. It's good to see the Lord of hosts put death to death. It's good to be believing. Only believe. Let's pray together, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Now, Father, we pray, meet us here at the table and feed us on Jesus Christ, who by death destroyed death. In His name, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.